If you've been a member of Highkirk for a time, you probably will be familiar with the little diagram I'm just about to put on screen. Talking about the four M's goes back really to Rick Warren and the purpose-driven church in Saddleback. But I think there's not really any more helpful diagram to explain what goes on in a disciple's life. Four M's of membership, maturity, ministry, and mission. Over the last five Sunday afternoons, I've been taking a group of folk through the Christian Foundation course. And on Wednesday evening, God willing, we'll be admitting them, hopefully baptizing one and admitting folks to profession of faith, to full entry into the church and into the kingdom of God. And that's number one, that's membership. And maybe with some folk, they've a sense, look, I've got membership of the church, full membership. I've entered into the kingdom of God. That's it. You know, that I've arrived. But actually, no, you haven't arrived. There's a lot more to be done, as you can see. It's just the beginning of a new journey. It's the beginning of a new chapter in your life. And so you move from membership to maturity. And as you read God's word daily, as you seek to come to worship, corporate worship, weekly, we grow in our maturity. And then thirdly, we move into a place of ministry. Highkirk is a church that believes in every member ministry, that everyone has a job. And then finally, fourthly, in the flow, we have mission, that we're on mission. And just as we begin this sermon today, maybe you can reflect in your own heart where you are in this diagram. Ideally, all four of these should be true in a disciple's life: membership, maturity, ministry, and mission. They should be constantly flowing. But perhaps you're in a place where you are a member, you're a professing member, a communicant member of the church, and you're maturing, you're reading your Bible, you're praying, you're growing in your Christian faith, but maybe that's where you've stopped. Are you ministering in this church? Have you a ministry? Because if you haven't a ministry in the church or into the community, ministering the love and grace of Jesus, well, then there's something missing. And then fourthly, if you find that maybe you're stuck with ministry, you're ministering well, you're maybe involved in a lot of ministries, maybe too many ministries, but are you involved in mission on your front line? Are you involved in maybe inviting people to church? Are you inviting people to cafe church? Are you inviting people to main church? Because at the beginning of this year, I felt the Lord laying on my heart, and I'm speaking and preaching as much to myself as to you, that we're to be an invitational church this year. Maybe as Christmas comes up and we have our Christmas carol service, have you thought of inviting people to that? Because people sometimes are more open to coming to carol services where they may not be open to going to another service. So are you on mission? Because all four of these, for a healthy disciple, we need membership, maturing, ministry, and mission. And I suppose today I want to focus really on three and four, on ministering in the name of Jesus and missioning in the name of Jesus. I've called this sermon today On the Front Line because I want to tie it into Remembrance Sunday. I want to tie it into the fact that we as Christians are still on the front line. If you've still got your Bible open, you'll see in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 51, there's one of what we could call a hinge moment. There's a hinge moment at verse 51. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. We know Jesus' public ministry was about 3 years. So what Luke is indicating here is that we're coming near the end of those 3 years. We're coming near the time where Jesus resolutely faces towards Jerusalem. He faces towards his death, and now the rest of Luke 10 on is going to be preparation for his crucifixion and the succession plan of sending out the disciples. So this is a key moment here. And what he's deciding to do then is to pick 72 of his inner circle of his disciples who have been listening to him for a period of time. And he's now going to get them to minister and mission in his name. They've joined the kingdom of God. They've joined the campaign. They've become members. They have matured as they have listened to Jesus over the past two plus years. Now he wants to really move them into ministry and mission. And Jesus here is using a model for training that is actually very common in the world. And a model for training that isn't just used in Christian circles, but a model for training that is used in secular circles, and you may be familiar with it. It follows the pattern of I do, you watch, you do, I help. I do, you help, you do, I watch. Jesus is using this pattern of mentoring and passing on the gospel to his disciples. So he does things and then they watch for a period of 2 years. They would have spent days, hours, weeks simply watching Jesus and what he did. So Jesus did it, did the ministry, did the stuff of ministry, did the healings, and they watched. Then Jesus tried to delegate it a little bit more. He says, I will do this, but you will help. You will be my apprentices. You will do some of the tasks, even in little things like the feeding of the 5,000. He blessed the food, but then he got the disciples to distribute the food, and then afterwards he got the disciples to lift the fragments in baskets. So Jesus did the ministry, but they helped. But then the third stage was that Jesus would then get them to have a go. You do the ministry, and I will help you. I will be on the margins watching you and helping you. And so we read in various places in the Gospels where the disciples began to pray, maybe for the demons to be released. It's one particular case where they pray for a demon to be released from a young man, and nothing was happening. And Jesus had to come in to the situation and help them and say, no, this is what you have to do. And then fourthly, you do, I watch. The fourth stage is where Jesus steps back and he says, now you do the mission. And so he sends out the 72. This is a very key stage of his training. And he says, now I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to help you. You're just going out yourselves. And you're going out as lambs amongst wolves. So this was the mission of delegation. It was scary. It was scary not only for the disciples going out two by two, but it was also probably a bit risk-taking for Jesus, not knowing how they would get on. Now, there's aspects of this first mission of the 72 where there was a very minimalist approach to things, and I'm not sure that Jesus intended this for all time. For example, they were just to go pretty much from the clothes they were standing up in. They weren't to go with money, no purse or wallet. I think the idea was that they were to be totally dependent on God, totally dependent on the hospitality that they received. Today, we wouldn't do that. If we were sending someone on mission, we would ensure that they had financial backing, we would ensure that they had a local church, maybe support, and so on. So this was, in some ways, a unique mission. However, I think there are four elements to this mission of the 72, four elements of this story that I think continue today for us. Four elements of being on the front line for us as Christians in the 21st century. And we're often being told the 21st century is becoming more and more like the first century, especially in the West. So here's four things I want to leave with you that I think apply today to mission for us and the church today on the front line. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, we see that gospel news continues to be offensive and it's risk-taking. It involves risk. As Jesus said to the disciples, I'm sending you out as lambs amongst wolves. He was warning them, this is not going to be easy. They were under no illusions that they were going into a difficult time, a difficult place. And yet Jesus sends them out to do the work of ministry and the work of mission. He sends them out two by two. And again, that's a very common strategy today. Missionaries will go out two by two. It helps with companionship. It helps with accountability. It helps with sharing of the load. It's not just the Christian church uses this strategy. You know, Mormons, I've never seen a Mormon on their own. If they're going around the doors, they always go two by two. Jehovah's Witnesses, again, I've never seen them standing at the roadside on their own. It's always at least two of them. So this is a common strategy that is used by many. Jesus says that mission work is difficult work. He says, the harvest may be ripe, but the workers are few. And so it is in reality in church life. It tends to be the fewer numbers who are sent out to the mission field. Of all the people that meet in churches, certainly in terms of overseas mission, it's down to the few. But even at home, even whenever we're on our front lines at home, whether that's in our universities, our colleges, our workplaces, our own houses, we're still reluctant to share the gospel, aren't we? We're still reluctant to invite people to cafe church or main church or whatever. We're reluctant to do that because we know it's difficult. We know the gospel is offensive, inherently offensive. Because although it's good news, basically wrapped up in that good news is that you cannot get to God alone. You're actually not good enough in your own righteousness, in your own goodness. You're actually not good enough to get to God. That's offensive. It's offensive to people's pride. It's offensive to people's sense of independence. So there is an inherently offensive element to the gospel. And that's why it's difficult to share. And yet what we're doing is we're sharing the best news in the world. Darrell Bock, in his commentary on Luke, says this: "The church must deal with the world's rejection. The world often sees our commitment to Jesus as a blind, arrogant exclusivism, when in reality it represents an invitation to share in the rich blessings of God." Whenever we invite someone to church and they say no, we're frustrated, we're disappointed. If you're trying to share the gospel with someone, they might just say, I just don't see it. And we feel, you know, if I could make you a Christian, that would be great. But it's outside our control. It's the Holy Spirit who changes minds and hearts. At the end of this passage, Jesus says, you know, many would like to see this. Many would like to hear this, but you see it, you hear it. So we need to pray that God's Spirit will convict and convert and change, because we can't do it. All we can do is explain the hope, the reason for the hope that we have, and invite people along to a meeting or church. But it's outside our power to change their hearts. It's outside our power for their eyes to be opened to see the gospel. But we keep praying that they do. So here's the first thing that I think continues and is every bit as much true today as it was when Jesus sent out these 72 disciples. The gospel continues to be offensive. It continues to involve risk. The second thing that continues today is that we minister healing in the name of Jesus, verses 5 to 9. As Jesus sends out these 72, he says, I want you to go specifically ministering healing and the peace, the shalom of Christ in my name. So this is what they did. They went out and they ministered in the towns and in the homes. They ministered in the name of Jesus, and they ministered healing to such an extent that whenever they came back, they reported that they saw demons being defeated and they saw many healings. Now, of course, today this is a controversial and a difficult question, because different branches of the church today take different attitudes to healings. And I'll give you my take on it and what I believe is a balanced biblical view on healing. And you can feel free to disagree or agree. It seems to me that through the Bible we see little clusters of times when God especially moved in signs and wonders and healings. There was a cluster of miracles around the time of Moses. There was a cluster of miracles around the time of Elijah and Elisha. A cluster of miracles again around the coming of Jesus. And then a cluster of miracles and healings around the apostles. And some would argue that the healings, especially around the apostles' time, continues today. And we should expect kind of 100% healing, just as the apostles seemed to pray and there was immediate, instantaneous, quality healing. We should expect that today. Now, I'm not necessarily agreeing with that. I think, yes, we should be praying for healing. We never give up praying for healing. It's why I support things like healing on the streets. Because the more we pray for healing, the more I think we will see it happen. However, I think that we will not see 100% healing. And we see that in our experience. We pray for many people and they're not healed. And God has his own reasons and purposes for why that happens. But I believe that as we get more and more into frontier situations, as we see more and more Western civilization turning from God, I think we will see more healings as God authenticates the gospel. And in frontier situations in the Middle East and in the Eastern world, we're seeing many Muslims, Hindus coming to faith through visions and signs and wonders. And I think that will happen as we get closer to the time of Jesus' return. But our role, a bit like the role here, is to come and to minister and to pray for healing and to pray especially for the peace of Christ to come. The peace of Jesus to be ministered to people wherever they are. And I think that's what we should be doing. Wherever you go, at work, at school, at college, in your own home, you should be bringing the peace of Christ that passes understanding. People ought to see the shalom of Christ in your life. And if they don't, there's a problem. Because that's what we're called to do. We're called to minister in the name of Jesus the peace of Christ that passes understanding, the healing of Christ, the shalom of Christ. Where there is division, we bring the oil of peace and the oil of the Holy Spirit. And that's what prayer ministry is about. Every Sunday morning, we have prayer ministry at the end of every service. And it's about bringing the healing and the peace of Jesus Christ. We may not see physical healing. We may not see the changing of the circumstances that people are struggling with. But invariably, what we do see is the peace descending upon people as they experience the grace of Jesus for that situation in which they're in. And over the years, whether I've been the one receiving the prayer ministry or the one who's been delivering or giving the prayer ministry, in every single case, I have seen the peace of Christ coming upon that person or coming upon myself. In every single case, people rise from the prayer ministry saying, I feel better equipped to face the challenges I have today or this week. And this is what the disciples were doing all those years ago, over 2,000 years ago. It's what we continue to do, to minister the peace of Christ, the shalom of Christ, into every situation we come across. So that stays the same. Thirdly, the third element that I see that continues into the 21st century for disciples, we see in verses 10 to 19. The enemy, that is Satan, is real. And we continue to be at war with him and him with us. It's interesting, isn't it, in this passage, you've got a balance again. You've got the balance of Jesus getting his disciples to proclaim peace. But also, in the same passage, he speaks in war language. He talks about rejection. He talks about judgment. He talks about wiping the dust of your feet off your sandals. There is a hostility to God and to God's servants from Satan. Our world may be a beautiful place, but as we go out as ambassadors of Jesus, we go knowing that we go into this hostile situation. The devil is against us, and he is against God's church. Darrell Bock again says this: the path to following Jesus is not a part-time job. It is a perpetual assignment. Since discipleship involves us responding to people as well as to God, there is no moment when we are not on call. We are on call 24/7. We are always on the front line. Sometimes the Bible lifts back the veil that separates the material world from the spiritual world, and it lets us know what's really going on. And because Jesus was the Son of God, he was able to see at two levels. He was able to see the material physical world, But above that, he was able to see the spiritual world, the real world of spirits and what was happening. And so as Jesus sends out the 72 and they come back and they report to him, he says, look, I saw two things happening. I saw, yes, healings and I saw demons, but I also saw Satan fall as if he'd been hit by lightning because there was a great victory as you went out and ministered and missioned in my name. You went out with the authority of Jesus. And I saw Satan fall. And we need to be reminded that this spiritual battle is always going on under the surface. We don't see it. We don't understand it, perhaps, but it's always there. And Satan is someone who is a real enemy of us. And we should not forget that. In the 1930s, towards the end of the 1930s, Hitler was making noises about taking part of Czechoslovakia. Neville Chamberlain and many, in fact, in the government at the time, felt that Hitler could be appeased. And we know that in 1938, in all the negotiations, they came to a head with the signing of the Munich Agreement. And in that Munich Agreement, they conceded the German-speaking Sudetenland of Czechoslovakia to Germany. But that didn't seem to satisfy Hitler, because the next thing that he did was he began to invade Poland, and it was at that stage that people began to waken up. Now, of course, Churchill, for quite a number of years, had been saying, Hitler is someone that you cannot appease. You cannot appease him. He's a madman. He wants to take over as much land as possible. He will not stop until he controls at least all of Europe. But he was very much in the minority. But history has shown that actually Churchill got it right, and that Hitler is not someone that you could appease or work with or pacify. And it is exactly the same with Satan. You cannot appease Satan. Don't try and even try to work alongside Satan or appease Satan, because he has declared war on Christ. He has declared war on his church. He has declared war on you. He is not someone to be appeased. And Jesus here says that there is a real battle going on. And although you don't see it, it is a real battle. Often today we hear, and in this week of remembrance, we hear the phrase, lest we forget. Because we are to remember those men and women of two world wars who laid down their lives for our freedom. And can I use that little phrase, lest we forget, this morning in a slightly different sense, to say, lest we forget, we're at war. We're still at war, more and more so. And Satan is trying to tempt you and trip you up and gain a foothold in your life and dampen down your enthusiasm for Jesus. He will try every trick in the book to do that. We are at war against him. The enemy is real. The enemy continues. And the fourth and final thing to say is that we rejoice that our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. In verses 20 to 24, Jesus, as he hears the report back, he acknowledges the risky mission that they've been engaged with. He acknowledges the fact that healings have been done, the demons have fallen. But he says, rejoice rather that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He calls it, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 12, that book is called the Book of Life. And in Revelation 21, it is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And I think Jesus says this to the disciples then and to us now, because we are tempted to despair. It's good when you see breakthroughs. It's good when you see people being converted. It's good when you see someone being healed physically. We rejoice in that. But actually, most times it's a struggle. I certainly find that. Most times the Christian life is a battle. And I don't see many breakthroughs. I don't see as many healings as I would want to see. I don't see as many people coming to Christ as I would want to see. And so I remember Jesus' words. He says, rejoice, not that the mission's going well, it may not go well, but rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The victory has been won. at the cross that first Easter. That was D-Day. And all that's happening now are just the skirmishes and the battles, real as they are, before the final D-Day, the final victory day when victory is declared and Jesus returns. Rejoice that your name, rejoice that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Keep ministering healing, keep ministering peace. We do not wage war as the world wages war. We don't wage war with bullets and guns and bombs. We wage war through prayer. And so I would encourage you to get involved in the corporate times of prayer, to get into the war room, whether that be push on a Monday night, the elders meeting on a Tuesday morning, Friday morning for men out at Toast, or Saturday morning here in the prayer room. There are opportunities to pray because we wage this war in prayer. And the more we pray, I believe, the more victory we will see. The gospel continues to be offensive. We minister healing in the name of Jesus. The enemy is real, but we rejoice that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.